everyone. Now we'll transition to our time of reading scripture for the sermon this morning. Today's scripture passage is from John chapter 13. We'll be reading from verse 31 to chapter 14 through verse 6. This can be found on page 1641 of the Pew Bible. One of the reasons we read the Bible is because we believe it's the Word of God written. And in doing that, it is really important for us to grow in that connect, grow, serve. If you don't have a Bible or if you know someone who needs a Bible, you can feel free to take the one in the pew and offer that. Or if you just need one to look at yourself, and we would love for you to take that with you as a gift. But join with us in the reading of God's Word, again, from John chapter 13, starting from verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the word of the Lord written for his people.
Thanks, Femi. If you want to see what I do the weeks I'm not here, I preach to End Times Ministry last week for Pastor Godfrey's anniversary. I'm a little thrown by it because my wife said that the way I preached there, she liked a little better than the way I preach here. And so I'm like, I don't know, should I preach a little blacker at High Point? Will that work? So if you want to see the difference, you can look at that on their website and then tell me what you think. yeah, it is what it is. Okay, I'm just going to focus on verses 31 to 38 today. And I'm going to dive right in, okay? So if you have a piece of paper, I want you to actually write an answer down to this. Here's one of the things I believe. Whether you're religious or not, spiritual or not, believe in Jesus or not, if you have in your life, if you are A, pursuing the good, your life isn't just about selfishness. There's some sense of good you're trying to pursue. Two, you're pursuing some sense of humility. You want to have honest self-knowledge, not bloated or starved, right? You want to know who you really are. And three, you have a little wisdom, a little experience, okay? When those three things come together, I think what that inevitably produces in us is something that I'm going to call this morning a discouraged ambitions. I think that maturing people who are pursuing the good, humility, and wisdom have one or many discouraged ambitions. What I mean by that is this. Something that you are pursuing because you believe it's good, but in the self-knowledge of humility, you realize you are not achieving. But the more you fail to achieve it, the more committed you are to the ideal itself, right? So in a negative way to say it would be this. Something you're kind of ashamed you're not living up to, but you'd be even more ashamed of giving up the ideal. Or something that you're so passionate about that the more you see you're not meeting what it would mean to do it, the more passionate you are about pursuing it, right? I put this look on Facebook this week, like, what would be your discouragement? I got 62 responses. And a lot of them were spiritual stuff because apparently a lot of Christians are my Facebook friends. But it was like total surrender to Jesus. And that's like a really good answer. I was like, I'm looking for non-religious answers that I can use in my sermon, right? So some people are just kind of like, you know, being a good wife or mom. I thought I would be a great one. And the more I do it, the more I feel like I kind of suck at it. But the more I want to be it, the more I see where I fall short, the more I want to get there, right? Oftentimes being good at our work or... somebody said, homeschooling these stupid kids, right? It's like, I'm committed, I want to teach my kids myself, I want to be with them, I want to have those special moments throughout their younger years, and yet it's really hard to teach all the subjects to a bunch of different kids, like, right? There were some really cool ones, some really heartbreaking ones. I want you to identify one in your mind. If you cannot identify one, you're missing one of those three categories. Either you're way more selfish than you think you are, you're not really pursuing the goods great enough to fail to achieve. You're not humble. That is, you have a way inflated sense of how much you are achieving the goods. So the goods are too low, or your sense of yourself is too high. Or you're not paying attention. Like, you're going through your life and you don't realize the difference between those two. You're not actually, things are happening to you and you are happening to things, but you aren't learning. Right? What are one or more of your discouraged ambitions? Think about it. I want you to literally answer it. This passage in John 13 has a really interesting structure because it has within it the great ideal of Jesus the Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. It's the great ideal. Love one another as I have loved you. And it's bookended by what? Two betrayals. This is one of the only places where Jesus refers to his disciples as his children. Usually the metaphor he's using is God the Father is his father. He is the son, right? And so he doesn't normally refer to his followers as his children. But in this case, he does. And this is something that John takes on when John becomes a pastor and a bishop. And when you get to 1 John, he calls the Christians my children, right? And he says, love one another. Do you see the dynamic there? If Jesus is the father in this metaphor of the relationship, what he's saying is this. If you want to be loyal to me and what I've put into you, what you pass on to others is love. The fundamental loyalty that we would have if we are loyal to Jesus, that is, we are his disciples, is we would show that by loving others. And the passage is bookended by two betrayals, right? Because it's kind of where we're at, right? And now, on one level, though, too, they're not the same betrayal, right? In one sense, it is the two different ways to betray a discouraged ideal. The modern way to deal with a discouraged ideal, the shame that you feel and the discouragement comes from the fact that you're not living up to it, is to get rid of the ideal. Right? Or to not have a humble view of yourself. There's some way to do that. And that, you see, that's what Judas does. Jesus keeps being Jesus, and Judas keeps being Judas. And at some point, Judas has to either become like Jesus or rebel. Like, change the ideal. And at a certain point, Judas decides he's going to change the ideal, right? And so he betrays Jesus. But one of the interesting things, like, when Peter told John to ask Jesus who was going to betray him, I mean, Jesus could have said, John, everybody, they're all going to betray me, especially the guy who just asked you to ask me who's going to betray me? Because you get to the end of this great ideal Jesus gives, love one another as I have loved you. And he says, because you can't follow me. And Peter's like, I'll go anywhere you go, Jesus, right? Which is ironic because Jesus just told him where to go. Go love other people like I have loved you. That's where you're supposed to go. And he's like, I'll go anywhere. I'll lay down my life. And Jesus is like, are you sure? You have all this ambition. right? Towards, oh, I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow Jesus. And you think of yourself as that kind of person. You're going to find out you are not actually that kind of person. Even though you want to believe. There's a difference between an irreligious betrayal and a faithless betrayal. A betrayal of choosing evil and of failing to do good for infirmity, right? And what Jesus is recognizing at this Last Supper, when he gives this perfect ideal, is that the people on the planet most capable and likely of possibly living up to this thing he's offering them and commanding them, right? He's not saying a new ethic I give you. He's saying a new command I give you. If you do this, you are my disciples. If you don't do this, you are not my disciples, right? And he wreathes it. And John tells us it that way in betrayal, in failure, in complete missing the mark, right? From Peter, his best, to Judas, his worst, and everybody in between as they flee at the moment of his arrest, nobody has done it. And so you see, what John is trying to help us see as disciples is saying, look, what I'm going to tell you here in chapter 13, as the teaching that goes with the foot washing is, you, the command of Jesus, is to love one another. And you are never going to achieve that. And you'll always be pursuing it. And it'll always be, in some ways, a dispirited ambition. But if you believe in it right, the more you see how you fall short, the more committed to it you'll become. Right? Okay, so you get to the section and he says, here's the commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And that there's nothing but timelessness about that command. The command of Jesus right now to be Jesus' disciple, to show that we're Jesus' disciples, is we have to love one another. And we have to love one another as Jesus loved us. Now, here's the thing about this. Chapter 13 is the beginning of what theologians or New Testament scholars call the farewell discourse. So Jesus is saying goodbye. This is his last chance to teach his disciples. And so from chapter 13 to chapter 17 is what's called the farewell discourse, okay? Chapter 13 is what we're going to do. Chapters 14 through 17 is how we're going to do it, okay? So at the end of the sermon today, my goal is for you to be soundly discouraged, okay? But I want you to understand that the next chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all about how God is going to make us able to increasingly pursue and achieve this command. How he is always going to be with us, how he is going to give us everything we need for life and godliness, okay? But it's got to start with what we're pursuing. He can't dumb down or lower what we're pursuing. We are pursuing the glory of God. We are pursuing the character of God himself. We are pursuing love as Jesus loved us. That is our pursuit. We are going to fail at this pursuit. But if we chose a pursuit for ourselves that we could make, we would be choosing a pursuit beneath our dignity as creatures made in the image of God. We are preset under the curse to be glorious failures. Do you understand? And that's why, listen to me, that is why God's gracious love is so important. You have to believe in the love of God such that you can know that you are adored and approved of and cared for and helped, knowing that you are not succeeding in fulfilling the ethic of the beauty of the character of your Father. Right? Okay, now let's jump in. We're gonna do three of these because it's a sermon. Okay, the first is, loving one another is the absence law. Loving one another is the absence law. One of the ways to think about this is this. Why is this a new command? And the answer is that because up until this moment, what it meant to be Jesus' disciple is what disciple always meant, which was you follow the teacher who is teaching you. And so Jesus is literally physically present in the incarnation. Jesus is there. And so being Jesus' disciple literally means following with the man Jesus as he walks around, teaches, and does stuff, right? And so when he says, right, it says when he had gone, that is Judas had gone off to betray him. So the beginning of the end had been initiated, right? So now that the beginning of the end has been initiated, Jesus says this thing that feels cryptic, but isn't that much if you realize he's referring to the fact that the beginning, the end has begun. We're in the very end of Jesus' ministry now. And he says this, now that Judas has left and started this, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Now that sounds really cryptic, okay? In retrospect, once you realize what happens, Jesus' arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, what that means is this, is that now what's going to happen is the Son of Man is going to be glorified, like he said back in chapter 3, by being lifted up so all men, right, will be drawn to him. He's glorified in the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. But then also, if that happens, if that's completed successfully, Jesus will ascend into the presence of the Father, the Son with the Father, as he was from eternity past, but now glorified in the redemption of God's people, having succeeded in his work, in the presence of God himself, no longer present here. So in his death and resurrection, that also inaugurates his ascension or leaving. And so one of the biggest issues now is, what's going to happen now that Jesus leaves? In fact, you could argue, the whole farewell discourse is, what will it mean to be Jesus' disciple when there is no Jesus with us? When he has ascended to be our high priest and he isn't with us. You will notice this in the next three chapters, how he talks about how, like, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You won't be on your own. I'm going to be with you in these ways. The whole section is about what happens that I'm leaving, right? And so that's the next focus, right? My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. Meaning his ascension into heaven. Now, he also means getting arrested and killed and everything, because the disciples aren't, that's not supposed to happen to them. They have a different path. The way, that is, loving others as Jesus, how Jesus loved them, will eventually lead to the same place. Hence the very first part of chapter 14. Jesus is going to prepare, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to get where we're going ahead of you. You will eventually get there if you go in this way. That is, loving others as I have loved you and following in me as the way, the truth, and the life, right? That brings us to the command then of therefore a new command I give you, love one another. So what does it mean to be Jesus' disciple when Jesus has gone? And he said, what it means is this, is that you love one another as I have loved you, right? Now, in this first point, what's critical to see is what it means by one another. He means by one another. In the New Testament, the emphasis of what it means to be Jesus' disciple is not loving our neighbors and our enemies. Okay? This command in particular is specifically focused on loving Christian believers. Okay? Now, Jesus definitely has taught us to love our enemies and to love our unbelieving neighbors. But the love that defines who he is and defines who we are to the watching world is how we love each other in the family of God who are also disciples of Jesus. Does that make sense? What that means is that fundamental to our identity as Christians is how we relate to and love our spiritual family, which is our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is one of the reasons why when you read any of Paul's epistles, it's brothers. Now it's translated brothers and sisters because brothers is gender inclusive, but he's always referring to us as brothers and sisters. That is, people who are fundamentally part of our spiritual family. If you read through 1 Corinthians 12, it says not only that we are one family, but our intimacy is even like one body. In Ephesians 4, it says the same thing, that we are literally the body of Christ. That's how connected we are and united as a spiritual family. One of the most fundamental realities every Christian has to understand is that when you belong to Jesus, right, if God is your father, then other believers or disciples of Jesus are your brothers and sisters. That's not an optional add-on. It is fundamental to the whole enterprise. And when Jesus isn't physically present, the only members of the family you have to concretely love are the brothers and sisters. So by the time you get to 1 John, the letter that John writes later than this, to these churches, he says, brothers and sisters, this is what it means to really be a Christian. One is that you love Jesus. Here's the thing. You can't do that physically. So the test of that is whether you love the brethren or the other Christians. Because if you don't love the people you can see, you can't pretend you really love the one you can't see. Right? In John 21, just before Jesus leaves, this will be at the end of this book, he's talking to Christian leaders now, Peter and James and these disciples who are going to lead his church. And he says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. He said, okay, then feed and care for my lambs. That is the disciples, the Christians, those who have come into the flock of God, a la John 10 and 11. There is a disproportionate attention, connection, loyalty, and belonging that we have to other Christian disciples that is far beyond what we have to anybody else. And this is what demonstrates how we value Jesus and that we are his disciples. Right? When I go to India and I meet other believers, they are my brothers and sisters in a way that all Indians aren't. We are connected by our kinship to Jesus. Right? In that sense, in the realm of humanity, our relationship to other brothers and sisters in Christ is similar to our relationship to our family members relative to other members of our community. Right? The fact that I'm supposed to love my children and my wife and be connected to them and loyal to them and have certain relations to them does not mean I don't care about my neighbors, I don't care about my enemies, I don't care about the culture or the society or the politics. It just means that there is a profound primary loyalty, connection, and sense of belonging and identity that I have with my family that I don't have with my neighbors, that I don't have with anybody else. They are mine. I belong to them and they belong to me in a way my neighbors never can. Does that make sense? And this has been profoundly harmed, especially for some of you in the younger generations, because the idea of family has been so wrecked. It's hard to understand the fundamental ethic of spiritual family if your sense of family, if you hate your siblings and you think your parents were terrible and you never want to talk to them, the idea that spiritual family is this fundamental metaphor, it could be really hard for you, right? And what you may have to do is to look around the church and look for some families that are beautiful to you and draw close to them and see that ethic and see that belonging and see that affection and see that love in those places and let that be rehabilitated in your heart. Okay. Got to keep moving time and stuff. I've covered that. Okay, two. Loving one another must be in the character of Jesus. What Jesus told his disciples is he says, I give you this command, love one another as I loved you. You must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples. So he's being very clear that what it means to love one another is the way Jesus did it. This has to be said very explicitly within our cultural context. That is, that love has to be in Jesus' image, not Jesus in whatever you think is love's image. Right? Jesus came and became incarnate to reveal what authentic love is. Love didn't come to reveal the authentic Jesus. Do you understand? Jesus is the definer of love. Love is not the definer of Jesus. Right? And because of that, we cannot claim to be Jesus' disciples or to be loving people if we are not doing it the way Jesus loves people. Okay? Now, therefore, you could define love something like this. Love is to serve the true good of another in light of the grace and truth supremely revealed in Jesus the Christ. That's what love is. Other people will define love differently. You should not allow yourself to be confused by that. Love is you sacrificially and in service committing yourself to the true good of another person in light of not just the hardness of telling the truth or just the sweetness of being gracious, but both of those united together in wisdom and prudence. Graciousness and truth supremely revealed in Jesus the Christ, as I have loved you. Right? If you work through the Gospel of John or the whole New Testament, what you're going to see is this is things like grace and truth are united. By the time you get to John 4, the woman at the well, right? He says, the Father is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. There is no spirituality without truthfulness, and the truth is ugly and dead without spirituality. Love requires these two to flow together, right? You can see a sacrificial humility everywhere in Jesus. You can see Jesus' absolute commitment to the Father's will. That's all he's going to do is the Father's will. right? He says in Matthew's gospel, right, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness in the pursuit of our life rather than things that we would otherwise worry about. And if we do that, everything we need will be added to us. He talks about not loving the world. And he also talks about confrontation and encouragement. It's impossible to actually read the gospels that we have in our hands and to think that Jesus was mainly about affirming people. Do you understand? There's so much talk about love being affirmation in our culture. And if you honestly take that to the Bible, forget about the American church and what you do or don't like about pastors or whatever, and you actually just pick up a Bible in any translation and you read it, if you read it honestly, you will never come away with the idea that Jesus was there just to affirm everybody in being themselves and to expressing themselves as they wished individually, and that if we all just accepted each other like that, the world would be a better place. That is completely opposed to what Jesus says. The reason the world isn't a better place is because we are unrighteous. That what we naturally want to individually express about ourselves comes from something that's called the flesh, which is an intermingling of our great capacity as human beings and our infernal wickedness as selfish bastards. And that flows out of us in our free expression of ourselves and hurts everybody around us. And then we make excuses about why we haven't done anything wrong and those people should have been better. And that we have to repent of that and receive forgiveness. And then we can receive justification. And then we can actually move out in such a way as we might deserve affirmation. Does that make sense? So what that means is that we have to recognize, if we're gonna love people like Jesus, that we're swimming in just an ocean of false or counterfeit loves, right? Compassion is not to feel like other people feel, empathy. It is to actually suffer with them. Calm with passio suffering. I can tell you from working with hundreds, if not thousands, of suffering people in my life, they are not particularly concerned with whether or not your internal feelings of hurt that you're modeling after what they seem to be feeling is accurate. What they care about is whether or not you are there for them when they need you. Whether you're gonna do something practical to help them in their moment of need, and whether you're gonna choose to make them as a human being a sufficient priority to put aside what you're doing and to do what they need from you. Jesus calls us to compassion. If you use empathy somehow emotionally to get there, fine. But that is not what you're called to, right? Affirmation instead of encouragement is another example. Encouragement is sticking with somebody who knows they're called to do the good and to help them get there and to encourage them that it's worth it and to tell them that their failures don't define them and to tell them that in the grace and truth of God, it's worth moving forward to this thing that they want and you know they should want and that God wants for them. Not saying you're fantastic just the way you are. You shouldn't change. Those people should change, right? Change is fundamental to being a disciple. Disciples are always following somebody somewhere. It assumes an incompleteness and it assumes a pursuit. To say you are a disciple is to say I am presently in the pursuit of change for me. And if that's true, then what you need is encouragement to stay on the path, not affirmation to stay where you are. Does that make sense? Now, obviously, there are good contexts in which to use the word affirmation and empathy towards people. The problem is the predominant use of it within the cultural mythology that sounds good, but is actually opposed to the character of Jesus' love. And we've got to be able to smell that out and keep moving. Okay, I need to keep moving here. The third thing is this. Loving one another is the public proof of discipleship. Jesus said about this, this is the only thing he said this about. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, that does not prove Jesus is God. But before anybody can take seriously our claims, they have to first take seriously our identity. Right? Very few people are going to listen to me tell them Jesus is the Christ if they don't believe that I believe that Jesus is the Christ and I actually act like it and have ordered my life around it. That's actually a prerequisite. And you'd actually be surprised that for a lot of people who God is working in, if you can get that first thing set, it's not a big step to the second one. If they actually believe you're a Jesus disciple and you actually love one another, right? And that is really in your heart and that's clearly your identity and they're all open to God, you'd be surprised how little proclaiming that the gospel is true is necessary for them to believe. The only way the surrounding world can know that we are Jesus' disciples, so that they could even know that they could know God if they even listened to us, is if we actually, as a people, love one another. And the more different we are, the better that works. This is why sorting in churches by personalities of pastors or by ethnicities or by socioeconomic groups or by education or by incarceration histories, and I can go on here, is actually not helpful in our cultural witness. Because if I'm supposed to show that I love the great lover, and that's my proof that I'm his disciple, the harder a love pact you put in front of me, the better. Does that make sense? So give me some Republicans to love, some Democrats and some young people and some old curmudgeonly people and some people of different ethnicities who watch different stuff and read different things than me and like spend their money differently than I do in ways that I don't approve of. Oh man, just like poor, let's get more of these people in here. And let's love each other as Christ loved us. And by means of that, people will know. Do you understand? There are versions of love that are very hard to deny that they're love. And there are versions where people pretend they're loving and they're imminently deniable that they're love. Right? To love as Jesus loved us, sacrificially, humility, all the character things I said before, it becomes very hard for people to be like, that's not love. Reactively, in the first moment where they interact with it, oftentimes they will. Right? If you go into an office culture that there's a lot of gossip and you won't gossip, they'll think that you hate them. They'll be like, well, everybody gossips and you're not gossiping with me, which means you're gossiping about me, which means you don't like me, which means we're enemies. Right? See, that's normal. You go in and you start, and if you actually love people, they'll take that as an insult. But over time, faithfully, in the pursuit of these things, people will begin to recognize as you sacrifice for them, as you make time for them, as you show up when nobody else shows up, even though you're not their best friend. Like in those moments, they realize there is something about your love that is different than other people's. Right? But if we try to pretend we're loving others, but it's really just a form of traditionalism, or it's just a way of like advocating our politics or our moralism or our legalism or our insularity, we're like, we just don't like those people, we're us peoples. Right? Or it's just a self-help thing, or it's just a way to have a little country club church where we all hire each other at jobs and stuff and make money. None of those things are gonna pass. People are gonna sniff that stuff out. Do you understand? We live in a world, I want you to listen to what I'm saying right now. We live in a world where there are so many counterfeits to healthy human emotions and relationships, where there are so few authentic ones, that the presumption of every relationship is that it's inauthentic. Do you understand? Everything that you do, even when it's loving, the presumption in people's hearts is that it's inauthentic somehow. We objectify and use each other so much in our modern commercialized, politicized state of secularity that we just assume love is not a thing, where you are delighted in and loved and someone is loyal to you because you are a person and you are their own and they are your own, and that relationship is stable, it is no longer consensual, it's been committed to, and that will exist. That doesn't really exist. Do you understand? It doesn't exist now. And so we have to overcome an enormous amount of skepticism to persuade anybody that we're really Jesus' disciples, that we're not just playing, we just don't have a religious shtick, right? And there are a lot of ways in which love comes forward, just like loving your spouse or your children or loving, but there's like uncommon ways in which I've seen people in this church really love others in ways that cost them, in which they have made space for. These are just a few examples. Like people have opened their house to interns. There have been situations where like people have been engaged in living together and having sex and not doing what Jesus would demand of them. And when you tell a couple like that they shouldn't do that, they're like, well, we can't afford to not live together. And I said, what if I found you a place in my church in somebody's home for you to live between now and the wedding, would you live there? Right? Now, I don't always know I can say that. If I knew I could say that, that would be great. I remember one couple where I said that to them because I thought I knew somebody who would take one of them in, and they said, yeah, we would. And so this couple in the church took in the young woman, and the moment that happened, they started having these enormous fights. Enormous fights. And it just got worse and worse and worse, and they broke off their engagement, and they didn't get married. And then the young woman met a Christian guy and got married about a year after that. And she was like, I cannot tell you the train wreck you saved me from by confronting me in that way. And we would not have lived apart if somebody hadn't opened their home for me to live, because we would have made an excuse that we couldn't afford it. Because if you have the comfort of just living in the same house and having sex and like blah, 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 you don't actually face the difficulty of, is this person right for you? And abstinence, not giving yourself the functional comforts of the relationship and focusing on the fundamental content of the relationship. Who are you? Can you talk to each other? What do you believe in? Do you have the same values and commitments? Who are you becoming? Right? That's what will help you understand, is this person right for you? And then all that sexual tension will drive you to do something about it. You'll actually get married. You'll actually use sex for making humans, you'll actually create life. That's the way it's supposed to work. We reverse it, it destroys everything. But in that lie of we can't afford it, when a house says, you can stay here, I got a bedroom, my kids have gone, stay here as long as you need to until the wedding, right? And there's all kinds of these. I still remember when there was one woman who was not in the majority ethnicity of this church, and she had a child later in her life. She couldn't nurse her child. She wanted her child to be able to have breast milk. There were a bunch of working moms who had frozen a lot of breast milk, and they just brought it to her. And she nursed her child for months off of the other nursing mothers in this church. And it was all just kind of spontaneous, just word of mouth. Moms heard about it, and they just brought the frozen baggies. And like on some level, it's kind of like, oh, that's a little uncomfortable. You can tell that kid when he's 14? Like, oh, see that woman over there? You drink her breast milk. But it's also like incredibly beautiful. I mean, like how much more literally loving can you imagine being, but like giving life through your own body to another person's child, right? And you see this in adoption and fostering. And like, I know one person who just like, she just showed up with another woman and went walking with her every week and just listened. See, that's what makes the difference, right? Okay. There are also in churches a lot of love gaps where we think we're fine, but we're actually not really, really willing to make the sacrifices to order. If you don't order, if you're not willing to die and to order your life around love, you won't, right? There's so many things to pursue, so many fun things to pursue. It's gonna be St. Patrick's Day. But you won't, right? And so what happens is that things like, we're supposed to be the place where forgiveness happens and reconciliation happens like nowhere else on earth. And yet I see Christians avoiding it. Or we should be the place where somebody has the guts to stand up and stop people from harming others. We should be the place where abuse gets stopped and abusers get confronted. And there's a way back for them, but maybe it's a hard way back, but it's a difficult road. We can do both of those things in the body of Christ that lives by grace and truth, right? Sometimes we just accept the dividing walls of hostility, right? Younger people are like, this is like, I don't like this white churches and black churches and Latino churches. Like, we should all be one group of people, blah, blah, blah. They say that, blah, 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 while they're young. And then they get into church leadership and they try to do something. They try to get together with black churches and have partnerships and like, we're gonna do all this stuff. And then what happens is it blows up in your face. That's what happens. It's gonna blow up in your face many times. And you know what they do? They go, I tried, screw this. These other people don't want anything to do with this. Whatever, right? It's like, nope, that's not how it works. You're gonna get humiliated. The worst is gonna be thought of you. And then you're gonna do that to them. And it's gonna happen over and over. It's gonna be really difficult. And you're gonna thought you communicated, you didn't communicate. And you're gonna vote for different candidates and be angry at each other and blah, 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 blah. And over a decade of forgiving and reconciling and listening and talking and working and acting and giving and sharing, you will get enough trust and enough understanding that there will be fellowship. About so few people, so few churches are willing to do what it takes over a decade, over a half of, I mean, are you thinking about, what are we gonna do together over the next 50 years? Are you thinking in those terms? Because all the important goals, all the great things will take institutionalism and 50 years. Do you understand? We're tearing down, destroying, corrupting all of our institutions as just things to perform on to get a moment for ourselves. But the reason why people work together in societies and civilizations is because they build institutions that people can trust, that do stuff, that are actually functional, that lots of people are committed to, that have a place in, and they get stuff accomplished together. In that sense, the church is an institution. We build it as an institution. And it gets stuff done in our lives. In the lives around us, in planting other churches, in uniting other churches, in proclaiming the gospel, in changing sometimes certain things in our societies. But you've got to be there. You've got to be in it for the long haul. You've got to decide that love is actually the only public thing we've got. Here's four quick tactical things. If you're like, what's one next thing I can do? Here's what I say. One, look closer to you, not further away. Look in your house. Look in your dorm room. Look in your class. Look in your office. Like, it's much closer to you than you think it is. Two, we don't listen to each other. Just listen and people will tell you what they need. A lot of people just need somebody to talk to. You would be surprised. Half of the mental health crisis, okay, obviously half is a completely made up statistic, right? But a substantial portion of what we now call a mental health crisis is our inability to talk to others and to be heard and listened to for our own sake, right? Third, make a sanctuary. Participate yourself in making a place of safety and beauty. I don't mean that in the like college place where like a speaker comes that you don't agree with and there's like puppies and crayons in a room so you don't have to listen. I don't mean that. What I do mean is creating a place in the midst of the storm of a society that is a counterculture of beauty and peace. Usually that is most easily done domestically in the context of a family in a home. And then you invite people into it in hospitality. But it can be done with roommates. It can be done in a dorm room. It can be done in an office. It can be done in a church, right? And then last, do what no one does. Look around, and what is an act of love and care of another person that everybody just overlooks and doesn't take the time to do? A lot of times there are very little things. Writing a handwritten note. When somebody dies, write down 3 months later and 1 year later and contact them at both of those times and tell them, I'm thinking about you. I remember what happened to you. It matters to me. I'm praying for you today. It's amazing how like lots of little things like that make enormous differences to people, okay? Let's end with this. I want you to be encouraged that loving others as Jesus loved us is the most important thing you could possibly commit your life to. It is the mark of discipleship. It is the purpose of your life. It is the greatest thing that you could possibly be a part of. And you will constantly feel like a failure in pursuing it and achieving it because you will be, okay? Jesus knew Judas was going to hate him and never come back. And he washed his feet, and he ate a meal with him, and he had him follow his disciple, and he chose him to carry the money bag as the greatest act of trust given to the person that was least trustworthy. And Jesus didn't regret any of those things. He prophetically knew exactly what they were when they did them. You understand? Jesus loves the reprobate person that way. He knew Peter would deny him 3 times at the very moment where loyalty would just say, Peter didn't have to fight for him. Peter didn't have to be Jesus' lawyer and say, this whole trial is a sham and whip up an army of people to come and get him uncrucified or something. All Peter would have had to do is say, yes, I'm a Galilean. Yes, I know Jesus. Yes, he's my rabbi. Like the minimum possible thing. But he was scared and he just didn't do it. And he wept about it and he did it 3 times, not 1 time. Not 2 times. He did it 3 times. And the same Peter that said, Jesus asking me to forgive somebody 7 times is a lot. And Jesus said, look, you're going to do it like 77 times. You're going to keep forgiving others. And you know why? Because I'm going to keep forgiving you every time you don't make it. Every time. And you need to understand, because what a lot of you think is that that's true, Nick. And what you carry around with you is the frown of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is looking at me. He still loves me. He's still with me. He hasn't damned me. But he's so disappointed in me. Do you understand? Hebrews 12 says, knowing all of this disappointing stuff about these betrayals, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And you need to understand that Jesus is not a late 21st century capitalist statist objectifying person. The joy set before him was not the achievement of a kingdom, but the possession of individual people, of you yourself. The propitiation of Christ, that word means to bring the pleasure of the sovereign one to the recipient. That word means that the pleasure of God is released upon the one who believes. That Christ died for our forgiveness so that in our continued failures, not just the commitment of God, but the pleasure of God could be on you. He has not just the frown of disappointment, but the smile of the parental recovery. Let's do it. Let's do it together. On you all the time. And if you believe that, if you can see it, if you can see that that is what the cross and the resurrection purchased for you, you can be a happy warrior. You can be pleased and content to have a certain kind of disappointed ambition. There's a kind of romance to it, even a sort of sweetness to being moving towards and moving towards and moving towards and following away, knowing that there is a place that's been prepared for you all along. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's clever of you to put this great commandment between two betrayals. And in some ways, that's an encouragement that we greatly need. We pray that today we would accept this disappointed ambition in us and believe in our hearts that we would rather fail 10,000 times at so great an ideal than to give up the ideal so that we could falsely call ourselves a victor. And we pray that as we pursue over the next several weeks all the ways in which you will make this possible, we pray that you'd help us to listen, to believe, to act, to receive, to learn how to abide in you and to receive your high priestly support of us every moment. Holy Spirit, we pray that you encourage us now and help us to believe that loving one another as you have loved us is our identity, is our discipleship, is our purpose, and is worth pursuing with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.